Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let us turn together to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 14, as we read the first portion of our text tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 14, the first 23 verses. Let us give our reverent attention to this God's inspired word. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sene. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priests, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel, who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim, heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing. Let's turn together to number 492 as we sing together "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." Let us stand to sing 492. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that in many times and in many ways you spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but now in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son. And so now we do pray that as we turn to your word, that this would prove to be effective in our lives, to convict us of sin, to drive us closer to Christ, and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as you work within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our reading in 1 Samuel 14, picking up at verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malki-Shua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless us to our hearing. One of the themes of 1 Samuel is fathers and sons. Many of the major characters that have been introduced to us in this book are given in either a father or son relationship. Think of the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, those who served in the house of God at Shiloh. They were the sons of Eli, weren't they? And they're treating the sacrifices of God like it's their own personal rotisserie shop, their own smokehouse, taking whatever portions of the meat they wanted to gobble down for their own pleasure. They exploit the women who serve at the doors of the tabernacle, sleeping with them and having no shame about it. Whatever good Eli has done as a priest is all but undone because he does not restrain his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in their heinous sin. Father and sons. Then there is the prophet Samuel, the judge. He is known throughout the land as a man of God. Chapter 3, 19 tells us that the Lord was with Samuel and let none of his words fall to the ground. All that Samuel declares comes to pass because he is a vessel. He is an instrument used by the Lord himself. But what about Samuel's sons? Chapter 8, Abijah and Joel. We're told, yet his sons did not walk in his or Samuel's ways, but turned after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Faithful father, unfaithful sons. So we have Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We have Samuel and his sons, Abijah and Joel. And now in chapters 13 and 14, we have the third pairing, and that is King Saul and his son, Jonathan. Jonathan, verse 1, the son of Saul. It's emphatic. Jonathan is one of the characters in these pages, in this portion of Scripture, that comes like a breath of fresh air. He's exceptional. In the midst of so much rottenness and unbelief in Israel, here is one full of integrity and obedience. And for the first time in the story, we have a son who is more righteous than his father. All the previous sons have been more wicked than their father. But now Jonathan will stand in stark contrast, in sharp relief to his father, King Saul. You know the saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, that means wherever the Father is in his character, generally the Son will be fairly close by, resembling him. But here is an exception where Jonathan is an apple who is to be found nowhere near the tree of Saul, his father. So as we look at this chapter together tonight, we are going to study the contrasts between Saul and Jonathan. Three contrasts between father and son. Firstly, the contrast of faith in verses 1 through 15. Secondly, the contrast in discernment from verses 16 through 35. And finally, the contrast of favor with the nation of verses 36 through 52. Firstly, the contrast of faith. The story begins with Jonathan and his armor bearer sneaking away to the other side, that is, to the side of the Philistines. And notice the key phrase at the end of verse 1. He did not tell his father. Remember that in the last chapter, Saul finds very little by way of support in his campaign against the Philistines. He has men fleeing from him left and right, abandoning the cause because they are trembling with fear in the face of their enemies. And so they end up holding themselves up in caves and in cisterns. Saul ends up with only 600 men compared to tens of thousands of Philistines, according to chapter 13, verse 5. So Saul, what did he do? He tried to help himself by offering sacrifices on his own rather than waiting for the prophet Samuel. And he's called on the carpet, isn't he, by Samuel. What have you done? You have acted foolishly. So on many counts, King Saul finds himself in big trouble. Trouble through the abandoning of his own troops. Trouble indicted by the prophet for his rash sacrifice. And then at the end of chapter 13, we even learn that the Israelites don't have weapons to fight with. They are without arms to carry into battle. So, the only men with swords and spears are Jonathan and Saul. And what is King Saul doing at this time? Verse 2. He's staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, namely his hometown, in the pomegranate cave or under the pomegranate tree. Instead of seizing the day, instead of taking advantage, what is he doing? King Saul is enjoying some R&R. He's kicking up his heels when he should be leading the battle against the enemy. Now, who's with Saul? It's not insignificant who's with him in verse 3. Ahijah, son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Now, why is that important? Who has Saul chosen to be his chaplain or his priest at this time? Not the house which has been blessed by God, but the house of Eli, which according to chapter 2, has been cursed and judged by God. Listen to what God says in chapter 2. For him who honors me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And he tells Eli that his house will come to a very sudden end. There's another house that he will bless, namely the house of Samuel, who will be the Lord's prophet and priest. But now that Saul has rejected the ministry of Samuel, who does he choose to replace him? He chooses Ichabod's brother. The glory is gone, was Ichabod's name. His brother. Saul, you see, wants a semblance of official religion, but he chooses once again what is in direct opposition to God's revealed will. He wants a form of godliness, but denies its power. And we find throughout this story that God will never grant his favor to such a man. You see, true faith, genuine faith in the Bible, never starts with, this is what I want or what I imagine. Faith starts with what God has promised, what God has declared. It comes from God to us, not from us to God. And so Saul doesn't begin in the righteous place, but instead seeks an endorsement of his own ambitions and desires. I think there's a giant caution sign we can take from this account. Are we bringing God in after the fact, after already writing ourselves at the center of the script, and then invoking and calling upon his name to underwrite and endorse our own desires? That's sadly behind so much of the reality of when someone says, I felt God telling me to do this, whatever it was. You're committed to doing something. You're telling yourself it's good and right, and you want others to say it's okay and fine as well. So you introduce God's name to support yourself. If you look through the Bible and try to find the rationalization of, but my intention was pure, that's never accepted as legitimate, is it? God does not say he looks to those who are well-meaning or sincere. Who does God look to? The one who trembles at his word. The camera zooms from Saul's taking his ease in the outskirts of Gibeah back to Jonathan climbing the rocky crags over to the Philistine side in verse 4. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there's a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other. Now notice what Jonathan calls the Philistines in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Even how he refers to the enemies is illuminating. He does not speak of how big they are, giants in the land. He does not say how numerous they are. What does he say? These uncircumcised. It doesn't matter from Jonathan's perspective how many swords and spears, bows and arrows they might be carrying. Their status is outside the covenants, outside of the circle of God's chosen race. This is not mere teenage bravado. It is a recognition of how God has drawn the lines in his election and in his grace. It's also a preview, isn't it, of David, who comes to the battle lines And as he hears the taunting and spitting of the giant Goliath, what does he say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then from Jonathan's lips comes one of the great exclamations of faith in the whole book of 1 Samuel. He says there in verse 6, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." He does not presume that the Lord will work. He says it may be the Lord will work. But he also understands, doesn't he, that nothing is impossible with God. Jonathan's confession, to put it another way, is salvation belongs to the Lord. Not according to human numbers, not according to human might or will. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 9, "So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy." And so in this way, Jonathan's faith is much like Abraham's faith. A faith that triumphs. A faith that believes in God, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Jonathan, like Abraham, grows strong in his faith as he gives glory to God. His armor bearer says, "Amen," in a sense, in verse 7. And they go up against the Philistines. In the power of the Lord, Jonathan goes up on hands and knees. Namely, he climbs up over and under and comes round about, surprising them, and ends up slaying 20 men simply between him and his armor bearer. Here is one way of interpreting, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them." What happens as Jonathan and his armor bearer strike these Philistines? Verse 15. "There was a panic in the camp and the field among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." The earthquake shows that it's no human feat, no victory according to the flesh. God himself has intervened and arrived. Habakkuk prays in his prophecy in Habakkuk 3, "You stripped the sheath from your bow," speaking of the Lord, "calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed." The earth bearing testimony to the reality that God is here in his almighty power. The Lord, the prophet Isaiah says, goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. So that's a contrast in faith between Jonathan and Saul. Secondly, there's a contrast in discernment beginning at verse 16. "Saul and all the men saw the commotion from a distance, the men of the Philistines retreating, flying in a dozen different directions, like quail might fly from a hawk. And then Saul takes stock. Who's here and who's not here?" And the answer comes back, "Jonathan and his armor bearer are not here." Then Saul calls for the Ark of God to be brought. If we follow the Septuagint or the Greek translation, which is probably more accurate in this case, it's referring to the ephod which revealed the will of the Lord. As the battle intensifies, Saul tells Ahijah the priest, move out of the way. And then in verse 20, Saul leads his troops into battle. But it turns out the Philistines had been spearing and stabbing each other. So great was the confusion and disarray in their own camp. The battle goes beyond the immediate territory. And between verses 23 and 24, I believe we are to understand that the Philistines have mounted a counter-offensive. For the Israelites go from having the upper hand now to being hard-pressed. It's at this juncture that Saul does something that is consistent with what he has done before. What does he do in verse 24? He acts rashly. He acts rashly. Earlier, he rashly took the role of the priest in offering the sacrifices on the altar. But now he rashly declares, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Notice what he says. Not the Lord is avenged on his enemies, but I am avenged on my enemies. Out of desperation, he forces an oath on his subjects. No victuals, no food, until the enemies are subdued. Now, I get hungry after sitting down and reading a book for an hour or two. How much hungrier would all these troops be after hours of combat, hand to hand, shield, sword, pursuit? Someone who lays this kind of burden upon his troops in the heat of battle is truly not right in the head. Matthew Henry here calls Saul's actions impolitic, imperious, and impious. Impolitic, he says, for it gained time, but it lost strength for the pursuit. Imperious, to forbid them to feast would have been commendable, but to forbid them so much as to taste, though ever so hungry, was barbarous. And three, impious, to enforce the prohibition with a curse and an oath. Had he no penalty less than an anathema to support his military discipline. And so now we come into the thick of the woods, into the forest. Behold, verse 25, there was honey on the ground. Now this honey on the ground, isn't it emblematic of what God has promised for his chosen people? I will bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of fullness, a land of plenty, a land of beatitude. But notice the language of verse 24. Cursed be the man. You see, it turns out that Saul, in his decision to forbid his troops, his subjects, from eating, ends up forbidding his subjects from enjoying the blessing that God had prepared for his people. He is forbidding them, in a sense, to eat of the table that God prepares in the midst of his enemies. And in that way, verses 24 through 30 is a microcosm of the failure of Saul's whole leadership. Saul fails, doesn't he, to lead the covenant people into the place of blessedness and fullness. He leaves them famished, falling short of obtaining the benefits of God's kingdom. In being unable to taste food, verse 24, The sons of Jacob are, in essence, unable to taste and see that the Lord is good. Then there's Jonathan, unaware, ignorant, that his father has made this command an obligation. He takes a tip of the staff that was in his hand, dips it in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. The honey perks him up. He is invigorated. He is delighted. But the other troops are appalled. How could you do this? Your father has laid an oath forbidding anyone to eat until the victory is won. Jonathan's response is very direct. Jonathan said, verse 29, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey." Earlier in Scripture, in the book of Joshua, Achan had troubled Israel by taking the spoil of Jericho, which were devoted to destruction. And Jonathan observes, "For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." You see, Jonathan, in contrast to his father, wants to see his troops well supplied, satisfied, strengthened for the battle, rather than drained and empty. They struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Aijalon. And on that day, because they are so hungry, what do the people do in verse 32? They pounced on the spoil, took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Direct disobedience to the prohibition of Genesis 9, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Also Leviticus 19:26. But here's the thing about this. The men who slaughtered and ate the blood and sheep of the oxen in verse 32, while they have sinned, there is no sense in which King Saul takes any ownership or responsibility for their situation. The people are responsible, but the king also bears responsibility. Given that their being in such a famished state has everything to do with the commands that he had enforced. But in verse 33, there's no penitence. There's no coming to his senses on Saul's part. "Men, I should have never put you in this untenable position by requiring you to fast. It's only you have dealt treacherously." Saul stands his ground despite all the evidence that is against him. He is becoming blind, just like Eli had been blind to his own rebellion. Saul's actions, tragically, show the hardness of heart that comes from being sold out to sin. He has an evil, unbelieving heart, as Hebrews puts it, leading him to fall away from the living God. There is a contrast between Jonathan and Saul in faith, in discernment, and finally, in favor with the nation. In the final part of the story, there is a division between Saul and Jonathan. At the instigation of Saul, he wants to mount an attack against the Philistines once again. And so he calls for the priest and he asks for an answer from the Lord. But what is the answer in verse 37? The text tells us that he, namely God, did not answer him that day. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the prophet Samuel had warned the nation, if the king and the people were faithless, if they turned their backs on the Lord and his commandments, that the Lord would not answer on that day. Heaven is silent concerning whether this attack should be pursued. How has this sin arisen this day is Saul's question. And now who else is silent? Not only God, but the men of Israel as well in verse 39. There was not a man among all the people who answered him. Just as Jonathan embodied the triumphant faith of Gideon, Saul shows the folly of Jephthah, the judge whose vow resulted in the needless death of his daughter. Once again, instead of owning that he is the source of the problem, the source of the trouble, he resorts to using lots. And the lot eventually falls on Jonathan. Tell me what you have done. Samuel had told Saul in the previous chapter, tell me, what have you done? Saul now puts himself in the position of the prophets and the judge. And rather than confessing his sin to the Lord and before the people, Saul goes to the lengths now of being willing to have his own son put to death. Verse 44, God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. He who is so up in arms and acts offended because the people are eating the blood with the flesh earlier in the chapter, now has no compunction and no pang of conscience about being willing to shed the blood of Jonathan this day. Now the people, as a crowd in 1 Samuel, are not always dependable or reliable, are they? But in this case, they do act rightly, and they come to Jonathan's aid. They refuse to let him be put to death. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. Jonathan carries out not his own will, but God's will. Though his own father stood against him, the people stood for him and with him. And it's very striking, isn't it, how it's described. The people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. I want to close by asking this question. How is Jonathan a type of Christ in this account, in this story? How does he foreshadow the person and work of Christ in his actions? Firstly, what does he do at the beginning of this chapter? He subdues the enemies of God. No one else will go up against the Philistines, but he does. Here is a foreshadowing of Christ, the warrior, who rises up to confront the prince of darkness. He goes up, doesn't he, against the strong man and his house. And he says he has come to bind the strong man. And as the earth quakes in the defeat of the Philistines, so as Jesus performs signs and wonders, there is a shaking up of things as by the Spirit of God, by the finger of God, Jesus, the Anointed One, casts out Satan, the prince of darkness. Secondly, at the end of this account, Jonathan is sentenced to death, though he had done nothing wrong. But what is his response? He willingly presents himself and offers his life. Here I am. I will die. Here is the righteous one who nevertheless is willing to suffer injustice and wrong. Unlike Jonathan, our Lord was not ransomed by his brothers in the end. For in the case of our Lord Jesus, there is no confession from the crowds that he has worked with God or God has worked through him. Rather, the people are on the same side as the priests and rulers as they condemn our Savior to death. But Jesus is the greater than Jonathan who dies, but then who is ransomed from the grave, not by man, but by God. And when you have faith in him, what does the Lord Jesus give to you? Psalm 81. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. There is a honey to be tasted through the word of Christ, through the gospel of our salvation. Are you tasting it by following the captain of our salvation? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ, our Savior, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for us all. And so now, having heard your word, we pray now that you would prepare our hearts as we come to your table to feast upon Christ in his body and blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.